If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. Hebrews 9, we're actually going to be taking the largest chunk out of Hebrews that we have up until this point. We may go back and glean some of this over again, but we do want to consider this one particular section beginning in verse 1. But I'm going to simply read verses 7 and 8, and then we will pray. But into the second part, that is the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we do pray that as we consider things ancient today, ancient rituals in an ancient place which no longer exists, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would draw near and help and aid us by your Spirit to understand what the Spirit of God was indicating to the recipients of this letter and what he is, as it were, shouting through the word to us today. Grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' matchless name, amen. Now, in some of the last words that flowed from his pen, the Apostle Paul gave both instruction and warning to his young son in the faith, Timothy, saying in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That could also be translated all longsuffering and doctrine. In these words, which made up, as it were, his last will and testament, Paul said to Timothy that there is the need and necessity for pastors and preachers to give sound doctrine. Doctrine or theology rooted in a solid exegesis of God's word is in so many ways the ground of all of our happiness as Christians and of all of our practical living. Now, I say that to preface the reality that we are going to lay out certain theological and historical realities this morning. We're going to talk about an old system of worship and an old place of worship that has been extinct for some 2,000 years. And we are going to reference a covenant that our text has told us in chapter 8 that has been rendered obsolete and has now passed away. Furthermore, we are going to be reading from and expounding a letter to a church which no longer exists. And the temptation could be for some to say, of what use then is all of this to me? Does any of this have anything to say to me and to us living where and when we do? So distant from this time and place. Well, it is my hope and my trust that by the end of this time together in God's word that you will find the exceeding relevance for every man and woman, boy and girl seated here today. Now, a quick reminder of where we are in our studies. So the book of Hebrews was written to a first century Jewish congregation which was being tempted to go back to what we often refer to as the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. Now, it was not written to a group of people who wanted to simply in modern language, de-church or deconstruct. It wasn't that they wanted to become ex-evangelicals or any of that. They were not interested in going back to the world. It wasn't that they were wanting to throw off certain biblical concepts so that they could live licentiously. No, they didn't want to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to Moses. They wanted to go to the law and to the ordinances which had been given by God in times past. Therefore, it would have the appearance of safety and even of God's blessing and approval, so that their desires were not seen as a rejection of God or of faith, but simply a retreat from Jesus as the Messiah, from Jesus and his work upon the cross, Jesus and the empty tomb, Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father on high, Jesus ever living to make intercession for them. And so to combat this thinking and to root their hope and confidence forever in Jesus, no matter what the cost, even if it costs them their freedom, and even if it costs them their lives, Jesus is worthy. And he speaks to them both by way of warning and by way of incentive, which we sometimes call warning and wooing. He makes promises, but also gives certain divine threats. Now, we are in an incentive section here in Hebrews. That incentive is that Jesus is the fulfillment of what you claim you want to embrace. That Christ is the better, Christ is the superior, and that you cannot reject Jesus by going back to the old covenant, because there is no such thing as a Christless Judaism or a Christless Old Testament. It's all about him. And to those who want to put their hope in sacrifices and place their hope afresh in priests, the declaration comes that Jesus is the great and the merciful and the sympathetic priest, and that he is the final high priest who has a priesthood separate from but superior to that of Aaron. And to those who want to plant themselves in the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses at Sinai, a covenant that had stood for centuries, the writer says that Jesus is the mediator of a prophesied and better covenant, a new covenant promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, a new covenant founded upon better promises, a new covenant with a better mediator. Now, this passage takes these strands, the better covenant and the better priest and the better mediator, and blends them together beautifully. And as we come to the text this morning, I want to consider it under three headings. First of all, I want to consider what I'm going to call a wonderful type. Secondly, a superior fulfillment. And finally, a powerful application. Consider with me, first of all, a wonderful type. Having spoken of the obsolete nature of the old covenant because it has been fulfilled, and it was, having been rendered obsolete, was about to all pass away, and in that I believe prophesying the coming destruction of the temple and the ending of the priesthood and sacrifices, etc. So the writer now says, verse 1, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. All right. Now, in speaking of the old and the, in speaking of the glory of the new and the superiority of the new, we do not have to denigrate the old. The old had its own peculiar and particular glory. Now, at the time of the writing, the tabernacle had given way to the temple. Now, this temple was called Herod's Temple. It had been restored by Herod and had a particular magnificence. And it was placed, many believe, would have said, it was on a grandeur like unto that of the temple built by Solomon 1,000 years prior. The tabernacle and then the temple on Mount Zion, and now speaking really of the temple on Mount Zion, I'm talking here about the glory that had been there. Look at a passage like, or consider a passage like Psalm 48, where we read in verse 1, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." Now, prior to that temple on Mount Zion had been the tabernacle, which was constructed in the wilderness. It was a tent structure that was placed in the middle of the camp, set up whenever the people of Israel would stop on their way, on their various wilderness wanderings. When they would stop and camp, the temple would be, or the tabernacle would be, set up. Now, you'll note here that there are only a few words to describe the tabernacle and to describe the furnishings. Now, if you've read this passage or studied it, you may be aware that there's a little bit of debate about this golden censer that is referenced and its location. There's some debate among scholars about the language used here. There was a censer, like a ball that had incense in it, that the priest could bring into the holiest place, and the incense and the smoke of it would go out. But most likely, it's a reference to the altar of incense that was located not behind the veil, but right up against the veil. And this is the place where blood would be sprinkled and where incense would be burned, and the smoke of that incense would make its way behind that veil and under that veil and enter into that holiest place, so that though it was not literally inside of it, it was at least next to it, and its effects permeated what was behind it. Now, let me just say a few words here about the simple layout of this building. In the old tabernacle, this tented structure, you would have outside of the tabernacle proper, you would have the outer courtyard. And outside the temple proper, and outside the tabernacle and then the temple, you would have two things. If you were to go there and you were allowed into this section, and you would not be allowed into this section, this is the purview of the priest, there would be two things. There was the altar where sacrifices were made, and there was something called the bronze laver, which was a basin where the priest could wash himself. In other words, you had the water and the blood. And so when you come across some of that motif, it's pointing back to and giving some of this imagery that you have here. As you would go there to the place where there was the water and the blood, where the priest would offer sacrifices and then wash themselves, you would enter into a veil or a curtain in the tabernacle or a door in the temple, and you would enter into what was called the sanctuary. And in that sanctuary, what is highlighted are a couple of things. You had the lampstand. So as you went in, on the left would be this golden lampstand. So if you've ever seen what they call a menorah, this is based upon this lampstand, seven branches, six on one side, six on the other, and one in the middle. And it was the job of the priest that that light would be ever lit. It was an unending light that was in there. And to your right, there was a table, a golden table, that had bread upon it, 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. On the Sabbath day, new bread would be laid out, and it would be symbolic of the relationship, the supping. I will come in and sup with him and he with me. This eating together of God and his people, the fellowship of God and his people. And then, as I mentioned, in front of the veil, there would be the altar of incense, where the priest would sprinkle blood and where incense would be offered, representing, of course, the means of forgiveness and the prayers that would be lifted up. Now, behind the veil, there was a room. It was a cube, 15 by 15 by 15. And in that room, which was designated the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, there was the place behind the veil or behind the curtain, the holiest place where there had been placed for centuries the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 26, we read in verse 33, "And you shall hang the veil from the clasp, then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be the divider for you between the holy place and the most holy." Sanctuary, holy place, most holy, the sanctuary and the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. "You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side." Now, one of the stunning evidences of the rejection of the death of Jesus was that this veil that was in the current temple in the days that this book was written was a veil that had either been repaired or replaced. Because when Jesus died, the veil of that temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And you wonder, I don't know, we don't have the record of whether it was replaced or whether it was repaired. But can you imagine if it was repaired? And going in there into the sanctuary and seeing the stitching that remade what God had torn. God was opening the way to the holy place, opening the way to his presence through the death of Jesus. And they had repaired or they had replaced it. You can imagine this would have caused no small stir in that place as they would have entered once a year behind that repaired or that replaced veil. Even when the Ark of the Covenant was no longer there, it had disappeared in 586 BC or so, it was still regarded as exceedingly holy. And the divine regulations concerning who could go in there, the high priest, and how often he could go in there once a year, the Day of Atonement, or what was commonly called Yom Kippur, all of those things were strictly managed. No other than the high priest had ever seen that part of the temple or tabernacle once it had been constructed and consecrated. Now, in the Ark of old, the writer is describing, not again in its present condition, but in all of its past glory, behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with gold, and what was called the mercy seat, which had the wings of cherubim carved in gold, overshadowing the Ark. Now, remember, these cherubim represent not only the holiness of God, and the presence of God, but they hearken back to man's distance from God due to their sin. In Genesis 3, having sinned and fallen, we read in verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him," that is Adam, "out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now again, the top of the ark was called the mercy seat, and inside and beside the ark were items. There was a golden pot that had had manna. And we read about that in Exodus 16, 33 and 34. Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." There was Aaron's rod which had budded. And this is a story that we read about, or narrative we read in Numbers 17. And it was the debate and the argument about who was in charge and who would lead the people of God, and all of the tribes were to bring a rod and place it before the Lord, and God caused one of those rods, and again, there's no life in the rod itself, caused one of them to bud. Each of them had had their names of their tribe written on them. Aaron's rod budded, and it showed that they were the Lord's spokesman, Aaron and Moses. And again, you read about that in Numbers 17, 10 and 11. "The Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away before me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did." And then there was the tablets of the covenant, the literal Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. And we read about that in Exodus 40, verse 20. "He took the testimony and put it into the ark." Now, as much as you might want to hear more, the writer says this: "Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail." But I hope I've given you enough of a picture that you begin to see how these things are pictures. There is one who came and tabernacled among us. There's one from whose side flowed water and blood when he was pierced through with the spear. There is one who is the bread of life. There is one who is the bread that came down from heaven. There is one who is the light of the world. There is one whose flesh is torn so that we can have bold access into the Holy of Holies. Now again, we're going to get into some of that. But he's saying, listen, I'm laying all of this out because I want to make a point. And yes, these are pictures, and Jesus and the work of Jesus is everywhere there. But I'm telling you this, and I'm reminding you of that, so that I can point you to something greater and better. Now, there are those who may want to go too far with some of their speculations and thoughts. Calvin issues a warning. He says this. He says, "Since nothing is enough for inquisitive men, the apostle cuts out any opportunity for subtleties, in case too much discussion of these things might break the thread of his argument. Philosophizing beyond reasonable bounds, as some do, is not only futile, but also dangerous. We must show discretion and moderation in case we desire to know more than it has pleased God to reveal." Now, this section wraps with these words. "Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Now, as this works its way out, there was a bull that was offered, and the priest would bring that, and he would offer that blood for himself and for his family. That was to make him, as it were, worthy enough to go into the presence of God, where the blood of a goat would be offered and then another goat, the scapegoat, where hands would be laid upon and sins confessed, and that goat would be left to wander away, both of them picturing God's satisfaction and dismissal of their sin. But note here something that is said. For what sins does he offer sacrifice of the people? Sins committed in what? In ignorance. Now, there were sins that were dealt with in the temple and with sacrifice, and there were other sins that were dealt with in judicial halls, including the death penalty. But what are these other sins? What are those sins that are not capital crimes in the eyes of the civil law, and yet are not sins of ignorance? They were not ignorant. Not so great as to bring about the death penalty, but sins committed with knowledge, knowing it's wrong, sins meditated on, thought about, consumed, pursued, spoken, whatever it was, with the knowledge that this is not how God wants me to think, this is not how God wants me to speak, this is not how God wants me to treat this person, this is not what God wants me to do and to be, sins pursued, which would have caused in the minds of the sensitive shame and guilt, and the thought was, what do I do about these? See, we can look at these words in isolation and say, did the blood of bulls and goats only deal with sin done in ignorance? And if so, we say to ourselves, well, what hope do I have when my sins are not only sins of ignorance? I don't know what my statistics would be. Jim, these are all of your sins. These are the ones you didn't know you were committing, and these are the ones you knew. Well, I got to tell you, at least in my mind, I think the ones I knew far outweigh the ones I didn't. Is there any hope for us? One commentator says this, what could the law do about people like us, who are, in one commentator's words, not even stray sheep or wandering prodigals merely. We are rebels, taken with weapons in our hands. Can anything be done for the blameworthy sinner, overwhelmed with remorse, longing for release from the oppression and tyranny of unrelieved guilt? Now, here we have a picture of the tabernacle and of the temple. Solomon's temple, the rebuilt temple after the exile, and the renewed or rejuvenated or third temple. And though, again, the modern temple had a beauty and a glory, remember in the gospel, Jesus and the disciples are having a conversation about what a magnificent structure it is. It was beautiful. And though the ark was gone, the system of sacrifices remained, and the adherence to the practices of the Day of the Atonement remained. Sins confessed, sacrifices offered endlessly. Thousands of years of priests entering into the sanctuary, slaughtering animals, washing themselves, entering the doors, burning incense, and once a year, blood for their own sins and blood for the sins of the people. And there was in all of this, what is all of this saying? What was going on in that place? If you were to go there and say to them from a foreign nation, what is it about you and what is it about your God? Why these sacrifices? Why these offerings? Why these doors? Why this veil? Why only one man? Why only once a year? And you say it's a reminder that we are sinners and that we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and that sin matters, maybe not to you, but to God. And that God takes sin seriously, and that the wages of sin is death, that the soul that sins must die. And that the God of the Bible is a God who is holy and who could not be approached by sinful people directly. And there was in this as well a reminder that God is not only holy, but that God is merciful, and that with the shedding of blood there could be remission. But for what sins and what blood? And must this be an endless litany of sacrifice until the end of the world? Could there never be a priest who could do what all other priests could not do? Could there not ever be a sacrifice to end sacrifices? And so we see now a superior fulfillment, or the superior fulfillment. Hebrews 9, verses 8, and I'm going to read through to verse 14. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest or open or wasn't yet disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. And he could say, of course, and while the second, while the first temple was built, and when the temple was rebuilt, and when the temple was rejuvenated, it was symbolic. It always had a purpose. It had a purpose beyond its immediate effect. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed by God until the time of reformation. These things were meant to be temporary. Now again, note the language of verse 8. It says, look back to the present arrangement, and for us, reading this 2,000 years later, this ancient arrangement. What did all of this mean? All of this furniture and these doors and curtains, what did they tell us? And that once a year, for hundreds and hundreds of years, one day out of 365, 1 hour, as it were, out of the 8,760 hours, the veil was peeled back for a moment, peeled back enough to allow one man to enter with blood. And you know that that man wore bells upon his garments, bells which were assigned as those on the other side of the veil would know that the high priest was not slain in the presence of a holy God, that they would know that he and his sacrifice were being accepted. One man with blood, no doubt entering tremblingly. Can you imagine being that man? What a high and holy privilege. But if I said to you here, living in that age, you're going to go where you might die, because this God is real and this God is living and this God knows you and he knows what you've done and he knows your life and he knows your hearts and he knows your thoughts and he knows your motivations and he knows your deeds. And so one man would go trembling, no doubt, certainly conscious of his own sins because he carried blood for his sins and for his family. And the writer says, now what was the Holy Spirit signifying? All of this was by divine arrangement, and the Holy Spirit was teaching and preaching something and had been for thousands of years. He was saying in the scriptures, and he was saying in history this, that the way to the holiest on earth, and symbolic of that as it were in heaven, that the way into the presence of God is blocked. You couldn't go there. You couldn't go there. You couldn't go there. I couldn't go there. We're of the wrong family. We're of the wrong tribe. We're of the wrong nation or the wrong people. Only those from Levi can be priests, and only those from the house of Aaron can serve as high priest. Can't go. Only that priest can go behind that door, behind that veil. God is holy. Sin is separating us. How can we hope to stand in his presence? And you think about this at times. Sinless angels, the Bible tells us, sinless angels veil their eyes and faces in the presence of God. Sinful men are kept outside. And even the friend of God had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock when the presence of God passed by, saying you can't look upon him and live. And the Holy Spirit is, as it were, pleading in past generations and certainly to that generation. Is this the kind of religion you want? Where you're outside. Where someone goes where you cannot go and goes fearfully and tremblingly once a year. Is that what you want to go back to? You see, those things were never meant to be an end of themselves. They were meant to produce in God's people a longing and a pleading that it would not always be like this. Surely this is not what's meant to be. Surely this is talking about someone and something greater. Do you want a religion of doors and veils and priests so that you are outside, so that your sins are ever and always a barrier? And even if you could say with David, in a way prophetic of the gospel, how blessed is he whose sins are covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. But there is something in the conscience that would say, that lamb, that goat, that bull can make me ceremonially clean. And perhaps somewhere in me produce a hope, but it's doing nothing for my conscience. That inward voice, something that at times screams to me of the reminder of my sin and my failure and my stupidity, and that says of me at times an unworthy failure and sinner. How can I be loved of him? How can I go to him? How can I be welcomed by him? And brethren, do we have something in someone better than this earthly ordinance, an earthly tent and earthly temple? Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, not in the earthly sense, but the heavenly, having obtained eternal redemption. And so he's going to argue how much more. What is our blessing and what is our hope? If this, then that, how much more? If some hope for the cleansing of the flesh can be found in the old, how much more hope do we have when the Son of God shed his blood and brought it, as it were, into the true sanctuary, into the true presence? Not a physical location in Jerusalem, though again, there was an earthly correspondence with the tearing of the veil. Not the physical location in Jerusalem that had already lost so much of its glory and luster with the loss of the ark and the accoutrement that would have been in there, but into the real presence of the real God who looked upon what Jesus had done and was satisfied, and who declared from that point on the price of eternal redemption for all of his people paid in full. All right, now let's consider its powerful application. This is really where I've been wanting to go. I've been wanting to go all week here, so I trust God will help me to say what's on my heart. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, Do you believe that? Under the old covenant, when they did that, and they did everything they were supposed to do, and the priest could say, you're forgiven. If that's satisfied for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All right, so there's a tension we live with as, I'm going to say, and I hope I don't mean this arrogantly, but as well-instructed, theologically minded believers who believe in the holiness of God and who believe and embrace what the Bible says about the sinfulness of sin and about the danger of sin and the power of sin and the corruption of sin and the cost that sin has brought about for our Savior. And so we live as well because we are gospel preachers and we want to be gospel-centered, and we do believe that Jesus did die on the cross to forgive us our sins. And we say, how do I live with a sense of the holiness of God, my own unworthiness and sinfulness, and the reality of a full and free gospel forgiveness? How do I live out in the real world when I have done more than, let me say, sinned a little? And you'll understand what I mean by that. I'm not making a theological statement. I'm making a human statement. The truth of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And some say, I believe that, I confess that, and if I were to have to go to the prison or the nursing home or the homeless shelter and preach in 1 John 1:9, I could give you all the theology of it. And yet, there's this voice of condemnation which so many of God's people live with. That inner voice. You see, our conscience, the Bible says, either acquits us or accuses us. It either says, in light of an accusation or thought, did I do this or not do it? Is this a big deal or not a big deal? The conscience, instructed or whether well or poorly, says, no, you're okay, or no, you really blew it. But we recognize, well, we're among those who really blew it. We are sinners. And sometimes we say we're sinners through and through. Yeah, we know we're saints because the Bible says we are. And if we're talking to a Roman Catholic who prays the saints, well, we're going to tell them, well, Bible says we're all saints. And yet we feel far more our identity really practically inwardly as sinners. Sin, not success, sin, not virtue, sin, not righteousness, is our inner reality. And for so many, failure is so present. Guilt and shame weigh us down in one way or another. And so we hear about the publican who could not look up to heaven but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we say, that's me, that's my lot, that's where I live. And we may sit under a ministry that is convicting and that deals with the conscience, and we think about our thought life. We're reminded of our harmful words spoken yesterday or 10 years ago or 30 years ago. We think about relationships that have been broken that may never be reconciled this side of heaven and our part in that. Mistakes that inwardly hamstring us. All the regrets of life that badger us. And we who are parents, we think about our kids and how in so many ways we didn't measure up, not a perfect mom or dad here. We think sometimes we failed them or we harmed them. We see something in them that's off or that's damaged, and of course it's our fault. As spouses, we think about how far short we fall. We talked this morning about social media, and we read books about love and romance and someone to avoid them because you just feel guilty. Because that's not you, and that's not, we don't have this, and we don't burn with that, you know, whatever the case might be. And when you think about this, you think you fall short of what marriage and intimacy, emotional and relational and physical should be, and you think that's the ideal, and I'm not. And then you add to that our secret sins and our secret shame. And we may feel if anyone truly knew us and truly knew what we were or had been, there's some of you who wouldn't dare confess your sins to this congregation of your past. You're too ashamed. You think you couldn't really be loved, and maybe you wonder sometimes if you could really be loved by God. But I say all of that, and I also say this. We can be that and at the same time insufferably proud. What a marvel we are as human beings. What a mix we are. But dear ones, can we not stop for a moment and more than a moment and meditate upon what this means? Eternal redemption, the cleansing of the conscience, not just the removal of the penalty. See, I think there are people who live with a sense, I believe I'm going to heaven, but you live in shame. This isn't just talking about the release of your guilt. It's not just saying Christ has taken the eternal penalty so that you will not go to hell. Praise God for that. But Jesus, by the power of his death, did more than that. He washes you not only of your guilt and removes in this life incrementally, he breaks the power of sin and will one day, yes, remove us from the presence of sin in the world to come, so that if we look for sin and the sinner, in this sense, the Bible says in Psalm 37, we will not find him. But can we believe that we are loved and accepted and received? And that he does not see us in our shame and in our failure and in cast up before us all the reminders of who and what we've been, whether it was 10 years ago or 10 seconds ago. The language of the scriptures is so clear and so profound and so helpful and so hopeful that there may be something within us that can scarce emotionally embrace it for us. And maybe you believe that I can live without guilt and shame, but you don't know that you can. That you, the Bible says, you can enter behind the veil not once a year, but any moment of any day, and go there not with the trembling of bells, as it were, wondering if this will mean my doom. And that if I go, I cannot go with my eyes lifted up. And if I stand there, I cannot stand there with joy. Because when I stand in his presence, it's simply another reminder of how much I have failed and how much I have sinned and what shame I have. And the text tells us that you can go and that you have access and that you are accepted and that you can go there boldly. But you say, I know, but I have sense. I know. But do you know this? That so powerful and so full and so free and so glorious is the work of Jesus, that he who knew no sin became sin for you, that you through him might become this inferior righteousness. No, that you could become you. And remember who he's writing. He's writing to the Corinthians. So if you don't know this about them, they were pretty bad. And all the bad sins that Christians go ooh and gross over, they did. And he says, of them and to them, such were some of you, but you were washed and you were cleansed, and you who have those emotional and spiritual scars that if left to yourself, you say, I do believe that a price was paid so that I won't go to hell, but am I the very righteousness of God in him? That I am not marked by my sins, and that though friend or enemy may remind me of my guilt, the throne of grace thunders, not condemnation, but mercy. Have you ever thought, what would my spiritual life and boldness before others be if I really felt free? If there was no longer on my shoulder the voice of condemnation? What if I were free, truly free where it matters, so that in the theater of my own conscience, so that my conscience and my memories were no longer a chorus of failure and sin, but of mercy and love and redemption? Now, again, we know these things theologically, but has the joy of it entered, truly entered, and dwelt in your soul? So allow a closing illustration. Imagine a person upon birth was placed into a prison cell, 10 by 10. And they're not only in the prison cell, but chained to the wall. And all of their life has been spent walking this square, 10 by 10. This is this feet, and then there's the wall, and this wall, and that wall, and the other. And one day, an announcement comes that the chain has been broken and that the doors are open, or better, the walls have been taken down. And you say, somebody says, you know, do you recognize this? Do you realize? And they look around and they go, wow, that's the outside world. And that world is bigger than my cell, but because for all of his life he's walked 10 by 10. And the glorious expanse of fresh air and beautiful mountains and waterfalls. Somebody says, it's all there and it's all yours. And yet they walk the 10 by 10, eyes down, feeling unworthy, feeling the phantom weight of the chain. And maybe saying, I didn't do anything to earn this. Let me try to do better, and then I'll believe I can take a step outside. And my friend, I fear this is the experience of far too many Christians. They know the Bible teaches the open door and the broken chain and the tearing down of the wall, but they live in the memory and wall of shame. I've been thinking a lot lately because one of our brother, give a little ad here, Brother Tim is looking to produce a film on Pilgrim's Progress, and he's been sending me little proof of concept pictures and little videos of what this new movie is going to be like and look like, and it's looking really good, you know. And so I'm reminded in several places, I'm reminded of Castle Despair, Giant Despair, and a man who beats the child of God and brings him down until he's freed from that prison. And I'm reminded that Christian carried to the cross a burden. But do you remember what happened when Christian saw the cross? The burden fell off his shoulders and it rolled away and it entered a grave, and Bunyan says it was seen no more. Now, was it ever felt again? When he was in Giant, the castle's, the Giant Despair, maybe he felt it again, but it was gone. And listen, if God created a system with incense and priests and made sure there was a mercy seat and made sure there was blood, and then he said, look, that was such a little picture of something so much better. And if a Jew, having brought his bull or his goat, was able at times to go home and say, okay, I know there's in my conscience. He's saying, how much more Can you believe that God truly loves you and truly accepts you and has buried your sins and taken away, again, not only your guilt, but your shame? Now listen, I know there are consequences. But how many times will we confess the same sins that have long burdened us? God, I feel so much shame for what I did when I was a teenager. And you're 50. And you've confessed it 100 times. And the living God says, do you know when I forgave you that sin? The very first time you asked. And so every time thereafter, what you're confessing is not guilt, but shame. You're confessing the phantom weight of a lost limb, the pain of something that's gone and taken away. And brethren, if we could live freely before God and freely in prayer and without shame and guilt before one another, might not God bless that for our joy and our witness? Can you say, I am forgiven and free? Do you have a right and an access to have boldness? It's available to all who ask. And the Bible tells us, in some of the most stunning words in all of the Word of God at the end of Jude, that you will stand in the presence of His glory, faultless, without blame, and with exceeding joy. That's the heritage of those who have the Son of God as their refuge. May God give it to all of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these moments together to consider these truths. And Father, thank you that we live on this side of the cross. And we thank you, Father, that our hope is not in a temple or tabernacle made with hands, but in one who tabernacled among us, one who brought spotless blood and who stood in your presence and made us acceptable in the Beloved. We give you our thanks for him. In his own name we pray. Amen.